1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and against his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and in the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king.' Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, that you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord, your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." And then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you do still wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Let's end the reading God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it upon our hearts this evening. As we continue our studies in 1 Samuel, we have entered a major turning point in Israel's history, as we've had a number of them thus far in the last four chapters. And here we are at now the transfer of power in the leadership of Israel from that of judges, such as Deborah and Samson and Samuel and others, to that of kings, such as King Saul before us. Now, this major transition from the judges to the kings began in chapter 8 and now culminates in the chapter before us. It would seem that the process has been going on for quite a while now, but perhaps not unlike American presidential election processes. There is a buildup, there is a climax, and they don't all occur in the same week. And so we have a development going on here for several chapters. Saul was desired by the people. He was anointed by Samuel to be king, and he was chosen by God, and he was hailed by the public. The only thing left now is the transfer of leadership from the judgeship of Samuel to the kingship of Saul. That and one other important matter. God has a quarrel with his people. It has been clear all along that the people have desired a king like all the nations, but their desire was not necessarily the desire of God. God was their king. Verse 12 tells us this. And it's clear that they sinned grievously in asking for a king. Verse 17 tells us this. And so in doing this, they ultimately turned from the God who was their God and who was their rightful ruler. Now on the transfer of power from Samuel to Saul, God settles his quarrel with his people. And tonight we hope to see how Israel was called back to God by Samuel in Samuel's case for the covenant. Now, the word covenant does not appear in the passage before us this evening, but the idea does. A covenant involves a binding of two parties together, and it involves elements that are presented in the passage before us, such as a historical prologue that we have in verse 6 to 12. Various ethical obligations and stipulations are mentioned in the passage, and also sanctions for disobedience and blessings for obedience. These are all elements of a covenant, and so we see something of a covenant present, though not mentioned. But our interest this evening is not to lecture on what a covenant is. We want to go a little deeper, and we want to see the covenant in action, as it were. How God deals with his sinful people in process. It is to see God bound to his people, and his people bound to him in a relationship of God's grace and service to him. And that's what we hope to see this evening. Our theme this evening, again, is a case for the covenant. And we hope to see a great and assuring truth: how God the King does not forsake his wayward people, but shows them the path of blessing and grace. God does not forsake his wayward people as their king, but he shows them the path of his grace and blessing. And we're going to trace this out in three ideas this evening to follow the nature of the passage before us. We have something of a courtroom setting here, something of God holding court with his people, an attorney representing his case. And so we are going to look at this idea of the case for the covenant and our theme under 3 points: Samuel the defendant, Samuel the prosecutor, and Samuel the mediator. Samuel the defendant, Samuel the prosecutor, and Samuel the mediator, as Samuel makes a case for God's covenant with his special people. In 1 Samuel, the defendant, we find this in verses 1 through 5. In delivering the case against God's people, Samuel became a defendant before he became a prosecutor. Verse 3 says, "Witness against me." Before we remove the speck from someone's eye, we need to ensure that we don't have a beam in our own. And that is what is going on here. Samuel invites the people to bring a case against him before he brings a case against God's people. And we see two things briefly on this point. First, Samuel's speech, and then Samuel's integrity. In verses 1 to 2, we have the beginnings of a speech by Samuel, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day.'" Now, it's important to know that this is not a retirement speech that Samuel is giving the people. Samuel is not being put out to pasture, as it were, to travel the countryside in retirement and work the farm at Ramah. He remained a powerful influence in the life of Israel from this point forward, even anointing David the king after God's own heart. But the speech, rather, is less about Samuel saying goodbye to Israel and more about saying goodbye to the judgeship, a farewell to the role as judge. And so we see that Samuel, the outgoing judge, presents Saul, the incoming king, to the people of Israel. Verse 1 says, "I have heeded your voice and made a king over you. Now hear is the king." But we see something also in this passage, and that's Samuel's integrity, verses 3 to 5. And here he calls for witnesses in his case concerning the way he walked toward Israel in his role as judge, even from his time as a little boy in the tabernacle. He says, "Here am I, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you," he says. Now, Samuel was not claiming that he was sinless before God. But what he was saying is that in my life and in my role as judge over the people, I have walked in integrity and sincerity before them. He's saying with a constant refrain, "What have I done that you can have a charge against me? Have I taken? Have I taken?" he says twice. "Have I cheated? Have I oppressed? Have I received? I will restore," he says. The matter is settled by the people's own testimony. "You have not done these things." And here's the point. The point is that the people had asked for a king, and it's certainly not on account of Samuel's service to them. He had a clean record of service, and he was deserving of an honorable discharge, as it were, from the office of judge. But before we press on, we would consider one lesson from Samuel, who is given to us as our example. And that is, are you a child of God seeking a life of integrity like this in the spheres in which God has called you? Samuel's life was exemplary in this regard, even from the time that Hannah handed him off as a little boy to Eli at the tabernacle. We can remind ourselves of the words we heard from Samuel when he was just a little one, and he thought he heard Eli calling him, and three times, "Here am I," he runs to Eli. He's a faithful worker on behalf of God. And it's not just Samuel that we see in Scripture. We can go into the New Testament and see the case of a converted tax collector, probably someone who did take bribes, probably someone who did cheat along the way. Zacchaeus, a sinner who found salvation and found Jesus, or rather Jesus found him, later said, "If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Luke 19:8. A lesson for us. The forgiven saints, the children of God, are called into a life of integrity before God. Now at this transition point, the power has been transferred to Saul. The transition is complete. Samuel moves from inviting a case against him as defendant into the role of a prosecuting attorney delivering a case against Israel, which is our second consideration, Samuel, the prosecutor, verses 6 to 18. Samuel's work of judge was done, but his work of a prophet was very much far from finished. Samuel was God's alarm to wake up his people to the reality of their turning from God, to the end that God's people would turn back to him by his grace. The Lord used Samuel to bring a case against his people for a history of ingratitude and covenant breaking. A court brief could have been filed that read this way: like their fathers, Israel spurned God as their rightful king by forgetting his gracious rule and choosing a king like all the nations. There's the case against Israel in summary. Samuel lays out this case in three parts. First, he showed the history of Israel's ingratitude, verses 6 to 12. And second, he showed the terms of God's blessings, verses 13 to 15, and also elsewhere, such as verses 25. And third, he demonstrated the reality of God's words, verses 16 to 18. First, the history of Israel's ingratitude. Samuel sets his entire case in the context of God's amazing history of grace and love to his people as a nation. Verse 6, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt." It was God, not man, who brought the people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. And that has been God's sovereign business from the very beginning, not only in the days of Israel and the days in their deliverance from Egypt, but even in our day today under the era of Jesus Christ, that it is a sovereign business of God to deliver people from bondage. Even those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ come to learn that it was not of themselves. It was not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, Gospel of John tells us. And so Samuel sets the context of this case, this lawsuit that God has with this people, this quarrel that he has with them, in the context of his sovereign deliverance and love to them. And then he moves to the core of his case, to reason with them concerning the history of their ingratitude and the history of God's goodness and faithfulness to him. We see that beginning at verse 7 to 12. "Now therefore stand still," he says, "that I may reason with you." Interestingly, that word is used to mean condemn in the New Testament via the Septuagint. "That I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt, made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord, your God, was your king. Not unlike a physician's office, God's way of salvation sometimes puts God's people on the receiving end of bad news, at least before they come to hear perhaps some good news for their condition. And here we see that Israel's ingratitude, and by extension, our ingratitude, is placed before us in the passage before us. The nature of ingratitude then is the same as it is now, that we have forgotten the God who has saved us, and we have not lived in a manner equal to what God has done for us. Now, what is this forgetfulness? Well, it's not forgetting the facts about God and his salvation, but it is living and thinking in a way that betrays that we have forgotten God's saving acts in our life. For example, Israel's forefathers forgot the Lord their God, verse 9, and God sold them into oppression, the enemies at the time. And then we read on, we see that forgetting God was less about Israel's memory than it was about their actions and their life before God. For verse 10 tells us that after suffering the consequences of sin, Israel cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths." What's the saying? It's saying that they didn't confess that they had sinned because they had forgot their catechism questions concerning the Passover. No, they had sinned because they had turned and served other gods. So forgetfulness of God's saving acts and grace to us is not about forgetting the facts and figures of salvation, the mathematics and history of God's salvation, but it's about turning to other gods, living in a manner that is not consistent with those who have been brought into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. As it was with their fathers, so it was with Israel on this very point of which we are speaking. It was not their failing to remember the facts and figures of their deliverance from Egypt. For we see in verse 12, it says, "When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." And then we find out in verse 17 that this very act on Israel's part was considered a wickedness that was great in the eyes of the Lord in asking a king for themselves. Israel had not forgotten the history and the facts of how they came to be a nation, but they had turned aside, as it says so many times in our passage, turning aside. They had turned aside from the God who had saved them and sought out other gods. This case against Israel is also a case against you and me, brothers and sisters in Christ. When our lives are not aligned in such a way that we show that God has indeed saved us and delivered us not from a bondage to a political ruler, but from bondage to sin and darkness, the question has to be asked of ourselves: is there an area in our life in which the pursuit of our desires goes against God's express revealed word and commands? Is our self-rule winning out over against God's divine rule? Are our motives intended to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, or do we have other self-appointed ends for why we think and what we do? And does our life betray that we have left off trusting and serving Christ as our Savior and Lord and have turned to other lords, small l, other gods, small g? Well, discerning these things can be a difficult matter concerning the heart. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it is the testimony of Scripture. Admittedly, this is a very difficult thing at times in the Christian life. One commentator put it this way. He said, "One of the ever-present perplexities of the Christian life is discerning the difference between what we want for our selfish reasons and what we should desire for the true blessing of our whole life, physical and spiritual, and for the honor of our Savior and the glory of God." Though the path is difficult to discern, is this the intent of your heart tonight? That you seek and desire to serve God wholeheartedly as one of His servants who have been brought into relationship with Him by way of covenant, by way of sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see the history of Israel's ingratitude and something of our own ingratitude thus far in Samuel's case. But secondly, we see the terms of God's blessing, verses 13 to 15. The Lord does not leave us to try and figure this out on our own, but He gives us directions. And so we see verses 13 to 15. "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers." And if you look down also into verse 24, we see, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you." Samuel is showing us that the path of blessing with God is not an unknown path. It's not a mystery. It's not hidden special knowledge for a few. It is given to us in the express words of God's revealed word, and we are called to its obedience. Samuel wasn't setting a system of works before the people here by which they could possibly earn God's favor if they keep it all perfectly before Him. They could not, and we cannot endure such a system as that. We cannot earn God's favor through our works. But remember what the context of these verses. The context of the verses are set in the context of a relationship of grace, in the context of a God who says, "I brought you out of Egypt. I brought your fathers out from Egypt and settled them in this place. And now I speak to you about the path of blessing and favor before me." The conditions of those terms that God set through His prophet Samuel for Israel, and by extension for us, are not terms for earning God's favor and meriting our salvation before Him, but they are showing us a life of blessing is found in following after God's ways. This is the terms of a relationship with Him. If we are seeking to live just as we lived before He delivered us from bondage and slavery to sin, There's no change, and there's no desire to change. There's no battle. We have to seriously question whether our profession is true. But this isn't a way to earn something from God. It is set in the context of God's mercies. And Paul helps us here. The Apostle Paul helps us here in Romans chapter 12 when he engages and urges the Christians in Rome to this very point. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul wrote, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Did you hear that? It is by the mercies of God that Paul enjoins them to a life of presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice, not literally, but as their whole lives are given to God, consecrated to God, set apart to God's service. It's in the context of God's love to them that makes this their reasonable service, to serve him fully. It was God's grace that delivered Israel from Egypt, and it was God's grace that restored them time and time again, this cycle of the judges. Not only does it move from the time in Egypt to being settled in Canaan, but then it moves to the cycle of the judges when they sinned, and then they got in trouble with their enemies, and they cried out to God, and God gave them a deliverer. And then the cycle continued, perhaps as many, I believe, as seven times. Cycle of sinning, turning from God, crying out for his deliverance, and receiving his deliverance. What grace, what patience of God was operative in Israel's history and is operative in our own history. And so the reasonable service to God is a life of gratitude to God. Samuel was not saying anything different than what Paul had said many years later. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Fear God, serve him. For what reason? For consider the great things that he has done for you. Because of God's great grace to you, dear believer in Jesus Christ, are you giving yourself to the service of God with all your heart? Or is that at least your desire as you make this pilgrimage in this veil of tears? As we discussed from Romans chapter 7 earlier this day, where Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? That which he desires to do, he does not do, and that which he should not do, he desires to do. That is the battle of the Christian life. But as one who's been restored by God's grace, is it your desire to serve God fully with all your heart? And so we see the terms of God's blessing, and we've seen the history of their ingratitude, but we see thirdly that Samuel drives home his case with a demonstration. As it were, he rolled in a large cart into the courtroom. It's probably stacked with all sorts of papers of evidence against God's people. Perhaps that would be the equivalent. In order to get his case across to the people, he makes a demonstration by God of God's power with shocking signs for the people. Someone put it, they knew that they had to get through basically the thick skulls of the children of Israel, as we say. And so to back this up, we see in verses 16 to 18 what happens. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking a king for yourself. Samuel called upon the Lord to send an untimely thunder and rain at a time of year when there would not have been thunder and rain, the harvest time very rare there. He sends a sign for them so that their eyes would wake up to the word that he gave them, that they would come to see what great wickedness they had committed and seeking a king after the nations. And this is what Samuel does, and it has its due effect, as we learn from verse 18. So Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And so we have before us Samuel, the prosecutor, delivering his case, showing the history of their ingratitude, showing the terms of blessing, and driving home his case with a powerful evidence of God's power in omniscience to confirm the word that he had just given them. And this event of seeing these things happen opens their eyes to their state before God and their need for help, which brings us to our third and final point, verses 19 to 25. Samuel, the mediator, Samuel, the mediator, where we receive some much needed good news at this point in the narrative. Verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Newly conscious of their sins, Israel asks Samuel to pray for them, to stand in the gap between them and God, that they might not die, is what they said. Just like the psalm we sang earlier, that God did not kill them for their sins, but he was patient with them and sent them salvation. And here we see that Samuel stands in the gap between them and God. And Samuel responds to the request with assurances of God's favor and grace to them. Here we come to see that the purpose of the signs of God are not intended for the mere sake of causing men to tremble in abject fear before God. They're intended to drive man to a humble and reverential fear of God. We have to remember that the signs and acts that occur in our world are very much involved with God. God is not the author of sin, but he does say in the prophet Isaiah, "I create the day of evil." He allows difficult trials and difficult events to come into our lives so that he might wake people up to their condition and perhaps the pattern of their living, that they might turn to him, not out of abject fear, but ultimately in humble and reverential fear of him. So we have to ask ourselves, when we see things even like buffalo buried in 7 feet of snow that's going to destroy both property and has taken lives, Lord, what are you doing? Is there something that we need to be woken up to in this event? Do we need to consider ourselves before you? And so he brings these signs, and they have their work, and the people cry out for help, and Samuel stands in the gap, and he prays for them and gives them great assurances. That whole equation is an equation of God's love, an equation of God's love to his people, that he's not so much interested in retaliation for their sins, but in restoration. The psalmist's afflictions, of which we sang in 119 this morning, were not intended to harm him, but they were intended to hem him in so that he would not stray from God. That's why the psalmist confessed, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And so here in these final verses, Samuel takes us into the very heart of what it looks like when God binds himself to a people by way of covenant, and it is to bring a people into a life of grace, a life in which God begins and ends with his sustaining grace for his people. To the request of the people, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die," comes this response from the prophet of God, "Do not fear." Verse 20. And in verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." There is hope. There is restoration. There is reconciliation and peace for the people of God in the economy of God's salvation. Here we see the grace of God is manifest with the assurances that God's people have no reason to fear God's punishment, because they're in covenant relationship with him. The words can be, "Do not fear. Do not fear the consequences of your sin." And because these assurances are backed up by God's character and covenant, they are ever strong for the people of God. "For the Lord will not forsake his people, and it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." He gives them a promise, an assurance, and he backs it up with his own character and his own reasons for being in relationship with his people. God will not ultimately forsake and turn aside from his covenant people, even though they, time and time again, turn aside from him. God assures his people of his forgiveness for his own promise to be a God to them. And he promises Israel then, and he promises us now in Christ Jesus. So it is for those who have believed upon Jesus Christ and trust him alone. In Christ, the words that Israel heard, "Do not fear," and "The Lord will not forsake his people," and "It has pleased the Lord to make you his people," are words that you hear concerning your sin and concerning your backsliding because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, your sins do not stand between you and God. Your history of sinning in the past, your history of sinning in the present, your cycle of turning aside from God, and even as we heard this morning, your sins that you have yet to commit to God are nailed to the cross at Calvary when Christ drank the cup of God's wrath for any who would come to trust in him alone. Such are the glories of being in covenant with God in Jesus Christ. This is covenant, not in a dusty old lecture about the various parts and parcels of covenant, but this is covenant in action. God bound to his people, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." If you stand outside of Christ, you stand outside of these very assurances, and you stand in a legitimate place of fear. Standing outside of Christ turns all the promises into curses. It changes "do not fear" into fear, and it changes "will not forsake" into "will punish," and it will turn "it please the Lord to make you his people" to "it please the Lord to punish and bring full justice." There is something greater than sin, however, and that is the grace of God. Israel's history is your history. Israel's problem is your problem. It is the problem with sin. But God does not close the books on his lawsuit against men and women with guilt, but he extends an offer of forgiveness in Christ alone to every one of us. Such is the path of covenantal blessing with God. But there's one more small thing that we get to see here in this passage that the children of Israel did not get to see with full clarity at the time. And that is that Samuel, who stood before them, was a picture of a greater than Samuel to come. Christ came, and he stood in the gap between God and us, as did Samuel when he stood to pray for the people. Christ came to teach us the good and the right way, as the end of verse 23 puts it, when he said that we are to take his yoke upon us and learn of him, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is a light yoke. It is an easy yoke. It is a light burden in the gospel in Jesus Christ, who carries the burdens of our guilt that should banish us from God for all eternity, throw us into eternal destruction and perdition, and bring us into a relationship of grace and peace and restoration. This is the end to which Christ prays for his people, people who have faltered, people who have sinned, people who have broken covenant with God time and time again. Their sin is covered. Their guilt is cleansed in Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. The possibility that we can speak of the grace of God, that we can talk about the forgiveness of God, that we can hope in God, is because one greater than Samuel has come, and it is Jesus Christ. And that's why the lawsuit that is against us as sinners does not close on an accusation and evidence of guilt, but it continues forward with an offer of grace, an offer that every one of us must accept by falling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And for God's people, it is a continuous offer that I am a God who forgives, and I am a God who restores, even as we time and time again turn aside from his way to do our way. The glorious truth that when we're in covenant with God, God settles his quarrels with us, not by loading us with more works that we cannot perform, but by calling us back to himself in grace and instructing us in the good and the right way, a blessing in life with him. What a glorious God we have. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you, O Lord, for your great grace to us in Jesus Christ. O Lord, we must confess that as we look over even one day's worth of forgetting you, that we are brought low with the knowledge of our guilt. But Lord, we thank you that your promises to never forsake your people who are in covenant with you in Jesus Christ, that you are a God who forgives, that you're a God who sustains, who God who calls back. We thank you for all these blessings, heavenly places in Christ Jesus that come to us by him. But Lord, help us ever remember this in the days ahead. Help us not be a forgetful people, not concerning, O God, the facts and figures of salvation at Calvary 2,000 years ago, but living lives that do not equate to the great grace that you have shown us, the great salvation that you have wrought for us, the great work of redemption that you have applied to us by bringing us Christ and applying him to our hearts. O Lord, we pray that you would be with us by your Spirit, that these words would be written upon our hearts, and that we would go forward in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.